This morning I would invite your attention back to the book of 1 Timothy, and we've been away from this study for the last couple of weeks. Brother Short filling my vacancy there a couple of weeks ago as we were away at the conference, and then last week we took a pause as well as we sought to look at the Lord's Supper, and I hope that that message was a blessing to you as well. But today we're not going to backslide any further from our study in Timothy here. We're going to get right back on track and in chapter 4. And for those keeping track, this is our second week in this chapter. This is our 16th week in this study overall. Now, before we begin to read our verses today, I want to remind you again, and especially for those who may be new to this study, maybe listening for the first time, especially on the internet, what this book is about. Again, this book is a letter that is written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And it is written to Timothy as he is there leading the church as the head elder at the church at Ephesus, where Paul left him and continued on in his journey. Now, normally whenever you find Paul in Scripture, you will find Timothy not very far away unless Paul has sent him temporarily somewhere else. But typically, you will find the two together, and they've been through some good times together, they've been through some bad times together, and they've been through some perilous times. But following Paul's long imprisonment there in Rome, they returned to the city of Ephesus. And we know that Paul had a great love for the city of Ephesus and the church that was there. He poured his heart into this church longer than we know of any other church that he was at. And he warned them before they left about these wolves that would come in and fleece the flock. And that's what they did. That's exactly what took place. Wolves came in sheep's clothing, and they taught fables and a warped view of the law. And really, this church had all sorts of problems by the time that Paul returned. Their teaching had even got to the point where their care for lost souls had gone away. And folks, that's what the doctrine of the devil does, is it begins to take the heart and mind off the gospel message, or distort the gospel message into a message that is not the gospel at all, a message that could not save anyone. So upon returning here and seeing what had been going on, Paul left Timothy here. He writes him this letter to encourage him to make the changes that need to be made in the church at Ephesus. And also, this letter works as apostolic credence, because he could show this to them to say, hey, this is not my will. This is what the Apostle Paul says needs to be going on. And certainly, he had a lot of things he needed to correct and to preach about. So much of this letter is Paul giving Timothy instruction of things that need to be changed here in Ephesus. And then we get to chapter 4, and we begin with a warning once again. We see it in chapter 1, those that have distorted the view of the gospel message. And then chapter 4, we have the warning again about those who will come and teach false doctrine. And Paul even gives certain things that they would talk about, like the forbidding of marriage and the abstaining of meats and things of that nature. So in the first 5 verses of chapter 4, Paul has essentially been giving a warning about the marks of a bad minister. And having done that, now he turns to the marks of a good minister. So beginning in verse 6 through the end of this chapter, it is an encouragement to Timothy to stand, to preach, and to study the Word of God, and so much more. But as we look at this piece of Scripture, this piece of Scripture really has an affinity by preachers to it, and teachers as well, because here we are reminded of our calling, we are reminded of our practice, we are reminded of our duties before God and the church that God has placed us within. It is an exhortation to the minister of God to continually and faithfully work in his labor. And it is also a reality check. Yes, it is a reality check to those that do preach the Word of God to make sure that they are steadfastly executing the mission that God has called them to. So while we are going through these verses, I want you to understand, as we go through these verses from now to the end of the chapter, I'm teaching to you, obviously, but I'm preaching to me. I'm preaching to me, I'm preaching to Greg, I'm preaching to all those really that stand in a place of where they instruct others, because these are the things that we need to be striving for. This is the bar that is set in Scripture for us. So with that said, let's read our verses today. We're going to read verses 6 through 9, and then we're going to come back and make some individual comments throughout these verses. So let's look in verses 6 through 9, and next week we'll pick up with these as well. Now, it said, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." It's a good place for us to stop. Now, let's call our attention back to verse number 6. And you all know I love to go phrase by phrase, but we're actually going to be a little bit odd, and we're going to start in the second phrase of verse number 6, and then we'll backtrack into the first. But the second phrase of verse number 6 is the goal. It's always nice to know what the goal is. And the goal here, simply stated, is thou shalt be a good minister. That word also means servant there. Or servant of Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is going to begin naming some characteristics that the man of God should follow after. This morning, we're going to again look at these four verses here, and we're going to be looking at four traits that are found within these verses. Now, there's several more, of course, as the chapter goes on, but today we're going to focus on these first four, again, all pointing us to the goal of being a good minister of Jesus Christ. And folks, it should be the heart of every man called of God. And understand, it is a calling of God. We have no doubt of that. But it should be in his heart the desire to exposit the Word of God and to lead the flock of God in whatever capacity that God has called him in. But in that capacity, it should be the desire of the minister not just to trudge along, not just to barely make it, but rather to be a good minister. To have that calling of God to be a good minister, a good servant. It has often been said that the highest calling of man is to be in the ministry, and there is no doubt that it is a high calling. And it is one that comes in truly with great responsibility. And it is one that should come with a strong desire to be good at that calling. Now, the word good here, if you look it up in Strong's and some of the other Greek lexicons, you'll find that it also means valuable or excellent. And I say that because we so often use the word good that we just kind of lose sight of what the significance of that word really means. But if we use those words, if we realize that Paul is saying, if you do these things, you'll be a valuable or excellent minister of Jesus Christ, that has a certain ring to our ears. That is more engaging to our thought and certainly to our desire. To be valuable or excellent does not come easy. You know, gold may be naturally valuable, but for man to be valuable, for man to be excellent, it takes practice and it takes effort. The MVP of the Super Bowl did not get there by sitting down in his armchair and watching Netflix and eating Cheetos while everybody else practiced. He got there because he was out there practicing more than anybody else. That's how he got there. So for the minister to be valuable and excellent, that means there is going to be work in his job. A good minister needs to invest his life into the ministry. And these verses are the guide of things that we should do as we lead the flock of God. And listen, the reality check is here in these verses that no one is faithful to do all of these things all of the time. Just like all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God, so too all ministers have fallen and short of their heavenly calling at times. But that said, it should be the pattern of the elder to lead in a goodly manner, to give diligence to the excellent work that he has been called to. As preachers, sometimes we need to revisit passages like this, because I have to tell you, preachers are not immune to getting on that autopilot mode. They aren't immune to suffering the same kind of burnout as you sometimes face in your workplace. Preachers are not immune to taking shortcuts in the study of the Word of God. Verses like these are a swift kick in our Baptist bottoms to quit trudging along half-heartedly and to be good, valuable, and excellent ministers before Jesus Christ, wherever He is placed. Now let's return to that first phrase, because this is the first thing that Timothy should be doing in order to be a good servant before Christ. It says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. The NASB puts a little plainly here. It says, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ. So the question has to be asked, what things? What things is he to point out? What things is he to call into the remembrance of the people? Well, what did he first of all just get done pointing out? It was those who were preaching doctrines not of the Word of God. Those that had been heeding seducing spirits. Those that were tickling the ears of the people and giving them that warm and fuzzy feeling inside and sending them out the door, when all they were doing is kindling the fire further under their feet and sending them further into the depths of hell. It is the job of the faithful and good minister of Christ to sometimes point out where there are truths being taught that are not truths at all. And especially in, you know, especially within the church, if you see it in the church, but even within the world itself. You know, we live in such a strange day. You know, on one hand, we have a growing tendency among our youth to profess themselves to be atheist and agnostic, and we have many of those of which are actively fighting against the freedoms that we have within the church. To practice the way that we feel that the Bible has called us to practice, and we see that more than ever. But yet at the same time, we live in an age where there is a ton of money that is being made in the name of Christianity and all things Christian. If you don't believe me, get in the drive-thru at Chick-fil-A. It is unbelievable. No chicken sandwich is that good, I'm telling you. You know, we live in an age of pop star Christianity, and there are big names out there that are lining the bookshelves with books that are simply full of half-truths, and folks, to be a half-truth is to be wholly a lie, because the message deceives. But those books are popular, and because those books are popular and they're part of that mainstream Christianity, people are always coming up to you when they know that you're a Christian. They're saying, have you read this book? Have you read that book? Maybe they want to give you this book to read and ask your opinions on the book. And I want you to understand that as I say this, I'm not against reading other books. I love to read, and I think you should read, but you have to be very careful with what you read, what you nourish your body with. If you put junk in, you will get junk out. The stuff derails the truth, because it does not take the devil very long to twist a lie with that old sulfur-laden breath of his and make it look as shiny as gold when it's nothing more than iron pyrite, which is fool's gold, by the way. The man of God must warn the people of God about the things that are leading men and women astray. As I said, people are always suggesting a book, always suggesting a CD that may be full of lies, and you need to be warned. The man of God must warn about these things, warn about the dangers of movements that are leading people astray, movements like the health and wealth movement, movements like the charismatic chaos and stuff that's all going on. People need to be warned. You need to be warned of those things that Paul warns about in the first five verses of chapter 4, but not just that. You see, Paul is calling Timothy to remember and point out all that has been said, to preach, as we learned in chapter 1, that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, to preach, as we learned in chapter 2, the place of men, the place of women in a church, and to never forget to pray indeed for the lost. To preach to them, as we learned in chapter 3, that when we call our elders and when we call our deacons, that there is a standard of character that needs to be evaluated. It's not just a job for anyone, just a job of man of any character that wants it. When we devalue the character of those that lead us, they will lead the church down, not up. In essence, what I'm trying to say is when Paul here tells them if he teaches these things, he will be doing the work of a good servant, he isn't just speaking about the first five verses of this chapter. He's speaking about everything that has been said so far. And in reality, he's speaking about everything that's going to be said after this, because there is a lot of good instruction still yet to come. In general, the minister of God must continually remind the flock of God about the complete Word of God. Remind them of the warnings, but not just the warnings. The exhortation to good things. The exhortation of doctrine. You know, if all I ever did was preach against everything in the world, then all you would know is what not to believe. I want you to also know what to believe, because that is what is going to grow you as a Christian and to keep you from being a negative Christian that just looks down on everyone else because they aren't doing it right, when in essence we don't even know why we're doing what we are. We just know they're wrong. That's what happens when we focus on the negative all the time. Y'all have seen preachers that do that. We must, along the way, be positively instructed in the Christian life and virtue as well. So the first mark of a valuable minister in verse 6 in our reading today is to be a man of God who puts the people in remembrance of the full counsel of the Word of God. Now let's look at the second mark, which is found for us in the third clause of verse number 6. And that is, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. Now, in that phrase, Paul is starting an allusion to the human body. He continues on with just in a moment. He speaks of nourishment, and nourishment is good food. That's what nourishment is. It's good food. Here in a moment, he's going to begin about talking about bodily exercise. You know, any health guru of the day today will tell you that if you want to be healthy, you have to put proper fuel in your body and you need to exercise. You go to the doctor and what does he say? Change your diet. Exercise. And here's a prescription for some pills because I know you're not going to do either. And that pretty much sums up the last 4 years of my life, right? As I go to the doctor twice a year and he tells me, lose weight, eat right, exercise. And I say that and I hang my head because really what I'd rather do in life is ride a hoverboard while eating a candy bar and wearing one of those hats with pop on both sides. That's the reality of what I would like to do. But I know I have to do better than that. I know to be healthy, I need to move and I need to put the right things in my body. If I eat a Big Mac and fries every day for lunch, not only am I going to get even bigger than what I am, I'm also going to develop all sorts of health problems to follow after that because I have neglected the nourishment that my body needs. Junk in, junk out. Paul tells Timothy, the good and valuable, the excellent servant is the one who is nourishing his body in the words of faith and good doctrine. Simply put, it should be the desire of the minister to be a student of the Word of God. You can't put people fully into remembrance of the things of God if you don't know the Word of God. Now, we are blessed today. We are certainly blessed today in a big way. You know, we have access to the Word of God, the Bible, anywhere we go to. I mean, you can pull it out on your phone, your iPad. You can pull out one of those slimline Bibles out of your backpack. You can read just about anywhere you want to read. And you all know that every year I exhort you all to read the Word of God. And I love it when you tell me that you're reading. I love it when you ask me questions about what you're reading. I love to see it when you post about what you've read. I really enjoy that. That is a blessing to me. And I encourage you to do that year after year. But that said, you know, there is a difference in reading the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And a minister must study the Word of God. He must look at a book and consider the history that shaped it, the writers that wrote it. He must consider the geography of the area. He must consider the prophecies that are fulfilled, the passages that are debated. He must look at the textual variances, the parallel passages, things that other people never consider whenever they're reading through the Word of God. The man of God, the minister of God, must pour himself into those verses to give diligence to the study of the Word of God. And Paul here encourages Timothy because he says, you know, you've been a student of the Word of God from the time that you were a youth. His mother and his grandmother had trained him up on the Word of God. And by the time that he was a teenager, probably around the age of 16, his knowledge of Scripture and his desire to serve the Lord was so great that the church there at Ephesus recognized the calling that was on his life and recommended him to Paul for the ministry. And to God be the glory, because he's with him longer than anybody else. But even though Timothy had done much learning, he had spent enough time to get a doctorate of divinity and theology from the University of Paul, you know what Paul is still telling him? Nourish your body with the Word. Feed yourself with the Word. Don't stop feeding. You know, I can be in tip-top physical shape and eat an impeccable diet, but what happens to me if I stop exercising and if I stop eating good food? What happens to me if I start living my life off Mountain Dew and potato chips for week after week and month after month? Well, the body is going to physically decline very, very quickly. Likewise, if the man of God does not continually go back to the well of God and feed on the nourishment of the Word, he is going to decline, not get better. You know, a couple of years from this time period that Paul is writing this letter here in Timothy, he writes to him another letter, 2 Timothy. And in that letter he says in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see that? He's encouraging him. Even after this time, keep on nourishing yourself in the Word of God. And not only that, in 2 Timothy, Paul himself asked Timothy, he says, come quickly, and when you come, bring with you the parchments and the books. Why? Paul needed nourishment himself in the Word of God. He needed it himself. He still wanted to continue looking and reading and studying the Word of God. You see, study is one of those things that never ends for the minister of God, no matter who they are. He must continually be digging in the Word of God and continuing to let the Word of God reform him, and the Word of God will do that. The man of God must be ever learning, because there's always more to learn. And sometimes there are things that need to be unlearned because they were never there in the first place. I want you to know I have real concerns when a minister of God stands behind this pulpit and beats his fist on this desk and said he has not changed his mind on anything in 30 years of preaching the Word of God. I just don't see how it's possible if we are constantly studying the Word of God. That is essentially saying you knew it all before you even started. God help us. Listen, if it is one thing that I can tell you without a doubt, it is the more that I study, the more that I know, and the more that I know, the more it reproves me, corrects me, and instructs me further in righteousness. That ought to sound familiar to some of y'all. If the man of God is going to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God, he needs to be a student of the Word of God. A church, as a whole, will never surpass the knowledge that is passed on through the preaching of the Word. Now, there might be some individuals within a church that knows far more than their pastor, but the church as a whole will never gain more knowledge than what the minister shells out from week to week. Listen, I want you to understand this. It is my desire for you all to be better than where I am at right now. To know more than I know. But in order for that to happen, I have to continually raise the bar for myself through the further studying of the Word of God, that I might nourish myself and grow in the knowledge of the Word of God, because as I grow, you grow. And by the way, as a side note, that is another good reason for the plurality of elders within a church, because one guy might have a better grasp on certain subjects in the Bible than another elder would. You know, I have weaknesses and I have strengths, and others have weaknesses and strengths, but together we can fill in the gaps and cause the whole flock to be better rounded in the Word of God. Now let's move on to our next phrase in verse number 7. It says, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables." Now, John MacArthur in his commentary on this verse says that this was a common phrase at the time that they would use to say to someone if they were teaching something that did not make a lot of sense, something that was not based in reality. He describes it as two philosophers debating something, and one might just tell the other, and because his argument is not making sense, that you're just speaking old wives' tales, old wives' fables. So really this verse has nothing to do with wives, old wives, or anything like that. This is just a phrase that is used here. Because why? These older women tended to have reputations of believing in things that weren't true, some fables and some myths, and they followed after certain superstitions instead of following after truth. And does that sometimes happen? Yeah, y'all know it does. I'm going to give you an example. Friday, one of the girls at the office told us she was pregnant. I looked at her and I said, "It's a boy." Now, I just said that because I hope it's a boy, because if she has a girl, that girl's going to be the biggest redneck girl because of her husband. So she needs a boy. He needs a boy. But she responded with, "Well, that's what the pencil test showed." And you all know what I'm talking about, because you all probably did it too. And it might have even got it right. I mean, after all, there is a 50-50 chance. I mean, that's a pretty good chance. Now, after church, some of you are going to tell me that's 100%. But I'm not buying it. Because it is what? An old wives' tale. You know, the man of God, as he ministers the Word of God, must be careful to nourish his body, not in fables, not in myths, but within the confines of this Scripture. You know, every few years, a new gospel is supposedly found, and there's always some people out there that are always looking for new knowledge. Most of these new gospels are what we call Gnostic in origin. It was kind of a rival to early Christianity that came up. And these books, these gospels, were written long after the Scripture that we have. But, you know, people find them. And if they say, aren't the gospel of so-and-so, and it's a popular so-and-so, then people want to jump on it, pounce right on it, and look for some kind of new truth. And, you know, for instance, you know, a few years ago, there was the Gospel of Judas found. Anybody read the Gospel of Judas? I did. Yeah, I read it. I was curious to see what people were talking about. You know, in this Gospel, you know, it presents Judas's side of the story. And it paints himself as a hero. The one that Jesus came to faithfully and asked him to pretend to betray him in order to get the cross accomplished and this great reward that would be there for him. And I'm amazed that when people find things like that, they jump on it and begin to question the veracity, that is, the truth of the Bible. The early church fathers are great to read. Sometimes when we want a desire to understand what early Christianity was like and what was going on and around the time period, but some of them are full of fables and myths. You might have heard of a man by the name of Clement of Rome. Clement of Rome wrote around the year 96. He wrote a famous letter to Corinth. And in that letter, he describes the resurrection of Jesus like the phoenix, the bird that lives for 500 years, and then builds itself a home out of frankincense and all kinds of stuff, goes in, dies, and then becomes resurrected. And that was a fable that became woven into the early church teachings. They would use that as an example. Tertullian did it, Origen did it. Based on fables and myths, old wives' tales. Paul tells Timothy, stick with the truth. Stick with the truth. Today, where do we find the truth? It is in the Word of God. Are people still writing books about experiences with angels and experiences with heavenly visits? Yes. Do we need to be careful at presenting those things as truth? You better believe it. Do we need to be careful about giving heed to those other gospels that show another side of Christianity? Absolutely, because folks, there is no other side. There is only truth, and His Word is truth. The minister of God must not give heed to those things. He must be careful that the books that he is reading, though often well written, by well-respected men of the Sovereign Grace community, are promoting ideas that are truly within the Word of God and not interjecting ideas that are not in the Word of God. And we need to press on just a little further. Look back at verse 7, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. So we have had to nourish, and here is the exercise part. The word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo. It's where we get the word gymnasium from. Now, in this day and time that Paul wrote, sports were very important. They were huge. I guess they're huge today, but they were extremely huge back then. And every city would have a gymnasium. And the young men of the city would go into these gymnasiums and they would train for different sports. And Paul is actually playing off the word exercise here with godliness, because there was an awful lot of ungodliness that went on inside of these gymnasiums. You might remember that, you know, as you think about the Olympics and maybe you've seen pictures of races and stuff like that, and you've seen them all naked. That's how they train. They trained naked within these gymnasiums, and oftentimes there were places where the older men who were training the younger men sodomized them. It was it was one of those places where some bad things took place. There was a lot of immoral acts that was going on. So the exercise was certainly good for the body, but the other stuff was not. And Paul is really kind of playing off of that as he says to invest yourself in godliness. Live a life that is on the straight and narrow. Pursue that which is good. Keep your body under subjection. People follow after the lives of ministers. Good ministers must live goodly lives that people can follow after without being derailed with their own faith. Now let's read the next verse because it goes along with it. It says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Now this verse is not telling you to cancel your membership to the Y or to Planet Fitness. It's good to exercise. We've established that. It's good to improve your health. Remember, your doctor told you that. That said, you can exercise all you want to. You can exercise hours a day, and people do. You know, some people have memberships to several different gyms just so they can spend time in all of them and exercise. And the fact is you might feel better when you're not so sore that you can hardly walk and your shoulders and back are hurting because of the sprains and the strains that you got. You might even physically look better. But in the end, you're still going to die. Exercise will not prevent death. There was a man by the name of James Fix. Maybe you remember him or not, but he is credited for starting the jogging craze in the United States. He wrote 5 books about exercise and health and jogging, and he said that healthy people live longer. James Fix died at the age of 52 of a heart attack while jogging. If there's ever a motivation not to jog, there it is. You can invest all your time into the physical shape of this body, but no one knows the day of their death. And when the death angel comes knocking, you might look slimmer in the coffin and better looking than the next guy, but death does not discriminate. But on the other hand, if you exercise your life in the things that are godly, not only will that benefit you now, but it will benefit you in the life to come. When you exercise to godliness, you will also reap great reward in heaven. And then Paul concludes that same thought in verse number 9. He says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." That is, again, this phrase was widely known, expressed in the day, that bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable to all things. We still remember it today. We're not saying don't exercise. We're not saying don't eat well. We're saying nourish your body, exercise your body, but nourish your soul with the Word of God and practice that which is godly. We're going to continue with these things next week. Let's bow our heads. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before you, Lord, we thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for the words of encouragement and exhortation within your word, Lord, to preach your word as best we can. Help us, Lord, to live the lives that we should before you. Forgive us of our sins and where we come short. Be with our Sunday school teachers now as they go to their classes. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.